afternoon. If you want to take your copy of God's Word and join in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, and we'll do 2 verses. Let's pray before the Lord. Father, we conclude this Lord's Day to hear you again. We pray, Lord, we thank you that you have attended our worship. You have inhabited the praises of your people. We pray that you would continue to do a good work in us. Ask you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to your revealed word. And as Dave said, Lord, that you would drive it into our hearts and that you would change us. We pray now that you would come and abide with us, that you would move to us, that you would speak as Dave rightly understood. Jesus is speaking in the Psalms to his Father, and he has declared the truth, and we are here. Only because Jesus had declared the truth and drawn us unto you. So we pray, Lord, that you would minister your word to us, all of us, including me, and that you would help us. Help us as we think about the world around us, the great festivity that is just on the other side of this block, and our little worlds that we commute in and work in and travel in. Lord, help us to understand your word, to apply your word, to live your word, to not be ashamed. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1, it's just 2 verses, 16 and 17, reading from the New King James. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So far, the reading of God's word. May he add his rich blessing to it. Romans 1:16 and 17, very popular in church history, with many Christians coming to saving faith because they have read those verses. I've entitled the sermon, No Shame in a Shame Culture. If you're taking notes, we'll cover 3 points. It doesn't always have to be 3, but it's just random. It is 3. I think the Apostle Paul and my outline is helped, obviously, by Dr. Mike Kruger, one of my professors. So here Paul is helping us to adjust some things that we have. And there's 3 things. So we're going to take a look at how the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, helps us to adjust, number one, adjust our expectations. Point number 2, we will also see that the Apostle Paul helps us to adjust our fears. And lastly, the Apostle Paul will help us to adjust our understanding of grace. So we need to adjust our expectations, we need to adjust our fears, and we need to adjust our understanding of grace. We live in a shame-based culture. It's not been always that way in North America. Other places on the planet have a shame-based culture, but we seem to be with, especially in social media, if you're on Facebook or Twitter, you will notice that we live in a shame-based culture. Just go ahead and post something and find out how you will be shamed, shaming for non-conformity. The community writes the rules. You will be labeled in general a right-wing, homophobic, narrow-minded, hate-filled bigot. Do you have stories like me where I have one family member who has a lesbian daughter and is going to get married to another lesbian? The family member posted that it's against their Catholic understanding. She married a French Catholic gentleman. Well, an even closer family member got on there and publicly berated her. I mean, like, and then you got the rest of the family going, what are you doing? Why are you trying to do that to a family member in public? Why don't you message her or talk to her? You disagree with her. That's one example. Another example is I was in the lunchroom at my work, and they have a TV there, and the news came on. And it's more of a Canadian way of shaming. It's subtle, but it was about a story in Newfoundland. There was a guy, and he didn't like the number of potholes. I mean, I'm in shock when I come to Nova Scotia. We were in Ontario. I didn't see them. Went down to Charlotte. Obviously, you don't see them. And then you come up here, and it's just like land of the potholes. It's like ain't got no money. No socialism. Ain't got no money for no potholes. Unbelievable. Sorry for my public whine. This is, you know, probably have to repent later. We'll pray, Dave, eh? Okay. So this gentleman in Newfoundland was going around with a bag of soil, and I don't know if they were like fake flowers, but every pothole he wanted to make a point. So he put dirt in the pothole, planted his little thing, patted it around. And of course, when you do something like that, it attracts television. That's how I saw it. But that's the nice Canadian polite way of shaming your government instead of berating them and attacking them, let's say, like on Facebook. So you see them trying to cover the ends of the spectrum here. Just because you don't walk around like a Texas Chainsaw Massacre guy doesn't mean that you're not involved in shaming people. So you see that this Newfoundlander, he did it in a very nice way, putting the soil in there, his little plant, and it's on the 6 o'clock news type thing. We live in a shame-based culture, apparently. That's usually more akin in Africa, but now it's becoming very prevalent. And it's the community that is writing the rules, and you will be shamed for non-conformity. Verse 17 is getting away from that now, and what you see here from the Apostle Paul, this is Luther's like theme verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, but then as for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. The Apostle Paul is going to help us make these adjustments so that we are not ashamed in a shame-based culture. Adjusting our expectations, adjusting our fears, and adjusting our understanding of grace. So let's look, first of all, in verse 16a, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Little technical point for all you homeschoolers and teachers and anybody who's got that type of personality. In Greek, there is no genitive there. It's not, I'm not ashamed. Of the gospel, more literal translation would read, and I think you'll see this, I do not regard as shameful the gospel. You see the difference? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this thing that's standing over here, and then you can actually say, I do not regard as shameful the gospel. Do you see the subtle difference in there. So, if the Apostle Paul is saying this, and God the Holy Spirit is speaking, rather, if he's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, do you think that maybe there is a problem? Why else would the apostle say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Anytime that they're trying to address the church, you know that something is going on. And so you are drawn into the story, into this didactic teaching of Paul, where he is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you should be asking yourself, is it possible to regard the gospel as shameful? And then ask yourself the question, do I regard the gospel as shameful? Shameful to who, right? Paul must be thinking of somebody. Well, up in verse 14, Paul mentions some candidates, possible candidates, who might bring that idea when he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, given the fact that he's dealing with the Roman church, they have Gentiles in there. Greeks. And Greeks are the wise. They are philosophers. They are seeking wisdom. Sophia. The latest ideas. They love to sit around and talk about the latest ideas. What else do we know about the Greeks? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 will help us to understand maybe a little bit more about Greeks and what Paul might be saying when he says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That verb is moria in Greek. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolish men, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is folly to Gentiles, to Greeks. Gentiles, Greeks in the Roman church. Folly in Greek, as I said, is moria, which is strongly and closely related to the word, the noun moros, from which you can hear the English, we get moron from. So then Paul knows when he's writing this that it is moria, closely related to moros. Paul understands that when he is preaching the gospel, he understands that he will be regarded as a moron. That Christ crucified, he will be regarded as a moron and not chasing after Sophia, wisdom. That's not wise to preach that a man was crucified to forgive the sins of his people. In 1857, an archaeological dig in Rome discovered something very striking. A house was discovered that was attached to the palace of Emperor Caligula, who reigned from AD 37 to his murder in 41. In that house, they found a striking piece of history. They found graffiti on the wall, dating approximately the 2nd century. The image shows a figure of a man with a donkey's head with his arms stretched out on a cross. At the foot of the cross is a man with his head and one arm raised. He's looking at the man. He is worshiping the man who has the donkey head with his arms stretched out on a cross. There is a Greek inscription that reads and is translated, Alexamenos worships his God. The graffiti has no characteristics of pious religious art, but rather it is graffiti that is mocking. It is mocking Alexamenos, the worshiper who stands at the base of a cross with his hand and his head held in worship towards a man appearing to be crucified on a cross that has a donkey's head. So you can see what contempt and a low view of that is in the person who designed, who inscripted the graffiti. We may regard the gospel as shameful because of a hostile world, family, friends, neighbors, the media, the government, the academy, the intellectual elite, even in the church. Anywhere where you find the Western scientific mind, where miracles are unacceptable and explained away with natural phenomena. Christian, I ask you, do you regard the gospel as shameful? Paul helps us to adjust our expectation. Understand and accept the fact that you will be regarded as a moron for preaching Christ crucified. The man on the cross, the head of a donkey, is held in low view and low regard, in contempt. His name has been sullied in this land as our government plunges headlong to take the rest of the country to hell. You should be asking yourself, as the apostle helps you to understand, helps you to make an adjustment, you should be asking yourself, what did you expect in the first place? For the applause of men? Do you think that you can be buddies with everybody? Do you think that it will go always well with you? When I was in evangelism class, Dr. Rod Culbertson kind of had a little gradation for our evangelism and with personalities. And not that the Bible talks about personalities, but, you know, when we're looking at it, I fall in the kind of like, and I'm not preaching about myself, but I'm just talking about, I'm in the top five. I'm in the confrontational evangelism club. I'm not down in the... I'm going to walk with you forever type thing. I'm in the confrontational evangelism. I can meet you on a street corner. I'll lay it out for you right then and there. I don't care if I don't know you. It's probably better that I don't know you. It works better for me. But for 17 years, the church loves to persecute people like me. They hate that. Because they think that it's all about methodology and your way is right. All the rest of the 95%ers have the right methodology. Can I ask you a question? Did they not crucify your Jesus? Did they not crucify our Lord? And he was a far better evangelist. He was the supreme evangelist. And look what they did to him. And then you had a 12 apostles. And look what happened to them. And then they sent out the 72. And then 2,000 years later, and we look at church history, and they burned a whole lot of people at the stake. And some of them were far better than us. More eloquent, more persuasive. And they knew, and I heard a preacher, I can't remember if it's Paris Reedhead or might have been Dr. Fletcher Brothers who has the Freedom Village up in upstate New York. He said when he tells his preacher, I think it was Fletcher Brothers in upstate New York, home for troubled teens, Freedom Village, the only unlicensed juvenile camp of its kind. You know, the government always wants to issue a license so they can tell you what to do. And he he said he tells his preacher boys, before you get up there and preach, you just better offer your head to heaven. Why don't you try to offer your head to heaven before you start preaching the gospel of Christ? You should ask yourself, did you expect anything better? They crucified Jesus, but you expect to be friends with everyone. Really? See, so then it doesn't get into personalities, styles, methodology. All that gets taken off the table. And it comes down to pride and arrogance. Do you regard yourself as better than Jesus? I dare you to answer that. Dare you. Paul is not only going to help us adjust our fears, he's also going to help us, he's not going to just help us affect our expectations, but he's going to help us adjust our fears. That's where we read in verse 16b, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God. It is not about any kind of fear. It's not about that you have a fear of heights or that you have a fear of spiders or anything like that. Context is fear with regards to the gospel, a fear of powerlessness, fear of no control, fear of failure, fear of lack of knowledge, fear of lack of giftedness, fear of lack of social status, fear of not having all the answers, a fear of losing your job, a fear of being mocked and ridiculed, that you would be regarded as a moron. There are two options when we talk about power of God or love of God, talking again about genitives. You know, you can say Johnny's book or the book of John. So when we talk about power of God or love of God, let me use a famous love of God, love of God, love of God, right? So when you're looking at love of God or power of God, you have to find out, are we talking about God's love for us, or is it our love for God, right? Is it God's love for us or our love for God? And so when we come to this power of God, we want to find out, what is the writer talking about? Is he talking about power about God, that God possesses power? We know that. Or is he talking about source? Is he talking about its power from God, that God gives power to be saved? If it's power about God, then it's just talking about that God will vindicate himself and he'll smash the unrighteous. But if we talk about that it's power from God, then we will be talking about from source, God's power that he gives, the power to be saved. You need power. God has power. He gives power to be saved. You're not just talking about God has power in his own little realm, but you're talking that God needs to give power graciously in order for the sinner to be saved. Let me read you that this, I believe, is power from God. It's the divine intervention that is needed. It's election. It's irresistible grace. And it is this distinction between creator and creature. I love reading this. I think it applies. It's a concept form. It's not word for word necessarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I think it encapsulates the concept. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see verse 6? For God said, all of a sudden he's talking about, we don't have to, we don't lose heart. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. We don't practice cunning. The Greek word is panurgia. Pan meaning all, urgia is works. We don't have to use all works. We don't have to be we don't need to be pragmatists. That if the psychologist says, you know, people only have a 20-minute attention span, and therefore in seminary we're going to teach all the guys, you cannot preach more than 20 minutes, because these poor people, so according to psychologists, they can't handle more than 20 minutes. There, of course, is no Holy Spirit to guide, to help you beyond 20 minutes. We're at 22:44 seconds right now. That would be pragmatism. Panurgia. We refuse to practice panurgia, cunning, practical ways. I mean, it's okay to be practical. Opening the windows is practical. That's good. Keeps the preacher awake. And then he says, we don't tamper. Diluntes is the word. You go down to the market, dilute the word of God so that you can, you know, get a little more out there. We don't dilute the word. But I love verse 6. Right? And he had gone on and talked about, listen, I'll tell you who's blinding the minds of the unbelievers. And he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, right? I'm hitting on the power from God deal. And then he says this in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I find that absolutely stunning and mind-blowing, because what he's doing, he's going back into creation and he's saying, for God, hey, you remember that God that you're worshiping? And he said, let light shine, let there be light. And that was before the sun was created, so that's not created light. You want to be very careful about that. That is the glory, the effulgent glory of God, of Jesus Christ, lighting up the entire universe like that. And then he makes a parallel and he says, right? That's why he says, for God who said, let light shine out. That same God who did that in creation is the same God who shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. You get saved like that. It's a moment in time, a work of God. And he and Paul says, it's just like creation when God said, let there be light. And then someone gets saved in downtown Halifax because that God who said, let there be light in the universe, says, let there be light in that heart. And that person is converted. That's what it means in verse 6. And that's why I'm making a case to you that we're not talking just about God's power in his own little realm there in eternity. No, for you to be saved and for Paul not to be ashamed of the gospel, he understands, listen, you don't have to be afraid, because it is the power of God. Just like creation was the power of God, it's not your decision and you can't influence it. And so is salvation. It's the power of God, just like creation, into a man's heart, saving him gloriously, saving and shining the light of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God. And the goal is salvation. Power is required to save a soul. And that's why Paul helps us to adjust our fears. It's not your gospel and it's not your power. Paul helps us to adjust our expectations. He helps us to adjust our fear, right? What did you expect? And the other thing is, power from God is required to save a soul. Let's look at the third point. He's going to help you adjust your understanding of grace. When he says in verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel, "for in it a righteousness of God is revealed." Martin Luther, he struggled. He was a lawyer at the time in 1517 with the phrase "righteousness of God." And again, you get into that issue. Is it the righteousness about God? And it's just staying up there in heaven? Yes, we know that God is righteous and that's all we're going to talk about. Or is it righteousness from God? Is God actually going to give his own righteousness freely imputed into to the sinner's account, undeserving sinners, on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, substituting himself in the sinner's place, bearing the sinner's punishment, and making that righteousness the sinner's own possession by the means of God-given belief or trust? Some people think that it's only talking about God's righteousness, about the righteousness about God, that God is righteous. That's where Luther had his struggle. He was trying to understand that. And that's still a struggle today. But if you choose number one, and you say that it's only righteousness about God, then you're wrestling with two things. You have two problems. Number one, why is there a qualifier in verse 16? Because it says, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Here's the qualifier. For everyone who believes. Then there's a second qualifier of the same nature, where it says in verse 17. It says, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith, from faith, the first of us. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The qualifier is faith. If there's a qualifier for faith, then why is God still hanging on to his righteousness up in heaven if that's the point you're trying to make? If it's just talking about righteousness that God possesses, then why would you put a qualifier that sinners need to be continually believing? It can't be that. It has to be that God would freely give his righteousness. And then the qualifier, for those who are believing, it would make sense. They're the ones that are going to get it. Do you see that? Therefore, the gospel is the power from God unto salvation. And it's by faith alone. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It cannot be by works. If you could work for it, you would prove yourself inherently righteous. But since you cannot work for it, it is a gift. It's a gift. Only gifts are given. They're not earned. Therefore, if righteousness is by faith alone, then power from God must also be by faith alone. So many people that you talk to have the same understanding that Luther does, because we live in a predominantly Roman Catholic world. They are thinking that they can earn if they're just good enough, or that their Roman Catholic baptism has infused righteousness to them. And that's where you have to explain, God has the righteousness. It's his to be given. What Luther wrote at the beginning of what people deem his commentary on Romans, this is what Luther says about the book of Romans and the way that it starts. Because in all honesty, we would never start I don't know about you, but it's hard to start off a gospel presentation or your evangelism like the Apostle Paul does in the first three chapters. Do you do that? As I'm going through Romans here, if I were to come back and preach to you, right, the next verses would be verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And all Paul does for until verse 20 of chapter 3 is all he's talking about is bad news. And he's making a case that everybody is damned to hell and they need a savior. How's that for North American evangelism and outreach? Do you have the same structure that Paul is presenting? And this is regarded as the highest book by Christians. Many Christians will say, if I was stranded on a desert island, what book would you have? I'd have the book of Romans. It's a treatise on the Christian faith. This is what Luther said. The sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, pluck up, and destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, and to affirm and enlarge the reality of sin, however unconscious we may be of its existence. Did you get that? The point of the beginning of Romans, when Luther reads it, and he was a PhD, he was a seminary professor, and this is what we understand. This is why there is that structure. It's bad news all the way through chapter 3, verse 19. And it's to destroy the pride and arrogance of men that they think that they can be good enough to get to God. And the whole point is to tell people, you're not good enough to get to God. And if you think that that's applicable, then you have the same problem in the Old Testament where the curtain was still standing and you couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. And only once a year could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year. And he had to sacrifice for his own sins. If you can approach God and say, I am good enough to get God's righteousness as if it's from a candy store and he just hands it out to whoever is good. Well, you didn't need it in the first place because you're good. So your argument is broken on the side of the road like a cheap jalopy. Why do you have to be good if he's going to hand it out for you? You can stand on your own and say, I am good enough to enter heaven. Why do you need God to dole it out to you? And so there's the problem of the logic there. The issue is that it is a power from God. It is a righteousness from God. It is an alien, third-party righteousness. It's an external righteousness. It's everything that you don't have. Jesus has earned it, won it, God has it, and you need it. It is not for your good works that will get you saved. You have what God desperately, you need what God desperately has. God has it, you need it. God freely offers you his righteousness. Without God's righteousness gifted to you, God will never accept you. Your job is to ask for the gift. It is like asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I told you that story about Alexamenos, the graffiti that was found on a second century wall right adjoining Caligula's, the Emperor Caligula's palace. I want to continue that story, even though it sounded very mocking, that Alexamenos is worshiping his god. The appearance of the man who has a donkey head and is stretched out on a cross. Excavations go in stages, so it was later discovered that another graffiti was on that same wall. It was an apparent response to the first. It was in Latin and in a different style of writing. And it's translated that Alexamenos is faithful. So as that person tried to draw the graffiti that Alexamenos is worshiping in a foolish way, a man who was crucified on a cross to pay for the sins of his people who repent and believe, the Christian response is, no, Alexamenos is faithful. He's worshiping his God despite what the culture says, despite what the culture believes. Alexamenos is faithful. The Apostle Paul helps us to make adjustments so that we are not ashamed in a shame culture. The Apostle Paul helps you by saying, what did you expect? And number two, that you should not be afraid, for it is the power from God to save people. And the Apostle also helps us in our understanding of grace. It's a righteousness from God. It's not your gospel. It's not your power. It's not your faith. It's not your righteousness. It's not your good deeds. It's all from God. All power from God. Faith is from God. Righteousness is from God. All belongs to God and is freely bestowed upon the sinner who believes. That is the qualifier. And even that is a gift from God. The Reformation has a saying, regeneration precedes faith. But we live in a culture that says your faith will then, and then God will reward your faith with righteousness, with new life. But because the sinner is dead and cannot respond to God's offer that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, he died the death that you deserved, and he rose again from the dead, if you believe that, then God will grant you eternal life. The cry of the Reformation, away from the Roman Catholic Church, who believed that on baptism you're infused salvation. No, it is regeneration. That means new life. That means that God, the Holy Spirit, must physically and supernaturally come upon a person and raise them from the spiritual dead so that they can turn and they can see Christ as he is presented in the gospel, and they are then given the gift of faith and they are able to respond in faith. Why? How does that happen? How does that work? It's because in the fall, we had a twisted, bent nature. It was the image of God, but it is so damaged that you're unable to respond to God. That is why you need a miracle from on high, the power of God and the righteousness of God to actually physically and supernaturally come upon you so that he can heal the twisted, bent, marred God image in you so that you can respond to Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Alexamenos was found to be faithful even though he was mocked. That's our great challenge today, is it not? Be found faithful. That's it. It's not your gospel. It's not your power. It's not your persuasion. It's not your methodology. Of course, we don't go running around trying to irritate people and alienate them from God. We don't do that. We try to be loving and kind and gentle and speaking to them graciously. But that doesn't preclude the fact that you're not supposed to speak. Anytime you try to talk to Christians, but we're not supposed to, and sounds like yabba dabba doo from Flint's, all the time, but do you have a list of what you're supposed to do? And are you doing it? Rather than saying, well, we're not supposed to do this, and we're not supposed to do that. Are you doing something? Anything? Individually or corporately as a church. I know that philosophies are different among churches. I'm learning that. Some churches don't believe in a corporate outreach evangelism program. They only believe in one-on-one evangelism, that the individual church members will do it on their own. They do not believe that you should buy a barbecue, buy hamburgers and hot dogs, invite people from your neighborhood, talk to them. Vacation Bible school, bad. Right? Getting out there in the middle where they invite every year a ball hockey tournament, depending on your philosophy of church, you'd be going out there and canvassing and talking to people and telling them about Jesus. Whether it's individual or whether it's corporate, Paul helps us to understand, don't expect anything better, and don't be fearful. Just go out there, understand the grace that you've been given, and go ahead and extend that grace to other people. Let's pray. Father, we admit we have different expectations, we have fears, and we lack a real understanding of grace, because if we really had different expectations, if we really didn't have fears, and if we really understood grace, we would be absolutely fearless in talking to people about Jesus Christ and how to receive your righteousness that you freely give. But Lord, we admit that we are fearful. We have different expectations. We believe that men should always applaud us. And we don't understand grace very well, even though we say we do. Because if we believed in those things, we would be fearless. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us a holy boldness to proclaim your truth in a loving, kind way to a lost and dying world. Help us to bake cookies for our neighbors and tell them we love them. Try to break frozen relationships with neighbors and coworkers. Help us to, inch by inch, gain a hearing. Help us to pray for people rather than writing them off. For it's your power that saves. Help us, Lord, to really live out functionally what we believe to be true in the Bible. For we ask it for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom, and for the good of our souls. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.